Please open your Bibles once more to Luke 20. As we look at the section that was read to us earlier. I'm sure we've all heard various conspiracy theories. Most of them don't deserve more than 2 seconds of our attention, but some of them just keep circulating and being added to. In the last 50 years, perhaps the most well-known conspiracy revolves around the question, who shot President John Kennedy, November 22, 1963? There have been hundreds of books, thousands of articles, and I don't know how many websites dedicated to this. When I lived in Dallas, Texas, I actually met men and women who were on the parade route when Kennedy was shot and killed. I also remember 1967 and 1968 in New Orleans, where Lee Harvey Oswald came from, there was a conspiracy trial. The rather controversial district attorney, Jim Garrison, arrested one of the most prominent businessmen in New Orleans, Clay Shaw, and put him on trial for conspiring to assassinate the President of the United States together with Lee Harvey Oswald. It was big news every day in New Orleans. They went to arrest David Ferry on the same charge and they found him dead. Was it suicide? Was it murder? And then the plot thickened. Garrison's assistant district attorney did a lot of the interrogating during the trial. His name was Jim Alcock, my next door neighbor. I was not part of the conspiracy or the prosecution, but I did meet Jim Garrison. One Saturday morning during the height of the trial, I was in the Boy Scouts and we were collecting garbage, 25 cents a bag, because the garbage collectors were on strike. And I knocked on a door and the door opened. There was Big Jim Garrison in his pajamas. And he paid us several dollars to take out the trash. Who was behind the conspiracy? Was there a conspiracy? Was there a second gunman on the grassy knoll? Was it Cubans? Was it the Russians? Because Oswald had lived in Russia. Was it the CIA? And somebody even suggested Lyndon Johnson was involved. Who shot John Kennedy and why? I'm convinced at least one person knows the person that did it. But beyond that, I leave it to others to solve the conspiracy theories. This morning we're looking at a different conspiracy. Not to assassinate a United States president or a king or the Caesar of the Roman Empire, but conspirators that were already plotting to assassinate the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what they were plotting, and so did Jesus. And on this occasion, they meet face to face. Look at the previous verses in chapter 19, verse 47. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They were plotting, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So there's Jesus in the temple. And he meets them. Verse 1 says, on one of these days of Holy Week, he was teaching the people in the temple, preached the gospel. And then here come the conspirators, the chief priests, scribes, together with the elders, already been mentioned a couple of verses earlier. And they confront him. You see, they're getting very clever. They're laying a trap. They think that if they can ask him certain questions and he falls for it, they can whistle up the Romans. The Romans would have them arrested, dragged off to Pontius Pilate. Pilate would do the dirty work for them. So they come here with one of their trick questions. And they say, verse 2, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is he that gave you this authority? These things referring to casting out of the money changers, which we looked at last week, and also teaching and healing in the temple. That was their territory. And so they're saying, who gave you this authority? We didn't. Speak up. They'd given authority to the money changers and to the rabbis. They got a cut of the action, but they hadn't ordained Jesus. So the trap was this. where do you get this authority? Was it from man? Or is it from heaven, that is, from God? And so if he says, well, from God, they'd stone him as a blasphemer. But if he said, well, from men, they'd say, well, not from us. Is this a man-made ordination? Who do you think you are? Is it the crowds? Well, you can't trust the rabble. And so they laid the plan for him here. Is he going to walk into it? Look how Jesus replied. Verse 3, he said, I'll ask you another thing, and then you answer me. He replied with a similar question. He knew what they were up to, so he didn't fall for their question. He turned the tables and said, well, let me ask you a question. That was very clever. Maybe you've heard the story of someone that was interviewing a famous Jewish lady and said, why do you Jews always answer a question with a question? And she said, well, why not? Well, that's a good answer. She answered a question with a question. That's what Jesus did here. But why did he do this? Because he knew he was dealing with lying hypocrites that were already plotting his death, plotting to kill him. Here's our first lesson. We too need to be careful. Unbelievers want to trick us, trap us, use our words against us. You've heard media interview somebody in the news and then they quote him out of context. They twist his words around. Politicians know you got to be very careful with what you say to the media. We have to be very careful as well. Unbelievers will twist our words, misquote us, or outright lie to us or about us. Brethren, we know what that's like. Maybe in our own family, we've got to be very careful with what we say or they may use it against us. That's why Jesus said to his apostles on another occasion, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Watch your words and see what Jesus would say. In the parallel account in Matthew 21:24, Jesus said, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, he's saying, I'll answer you if you answer me first. And they said, yeah, that sounds fair enough. So what's your question? Well, his question is in verse 4. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? You see, he picked up on the idea of where did authority come from. He said, well, before I tell you about me, what about John the Baptist? Everybody went and heard him. They thought he was a prophet. He baptized people and they repented. Where did he get his authority? From God? The crowds? From you? He turned the table. And they probably thought to themselves, we better not answer that just yet. So they probably said, 2 minutes. And they went into a huddle and said, what are we going to say to this? You see, they're on the horns of their own dilemma. They knew who John the Baptist was and they had rejected him and he had opposed them. You remember, he said, you're a bunch of snakes. Repent. So they didn't believe in him, but the crowds did. Moreover, John the Baptist approved of Jesus as the Messiah. He said, him, look, that's the one to follow. He's the Christ, the Lamb of God. So you see, he was very filled with intrigue. If John the Baptist was sent by God, Jesus would say, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you believe when he said, I'm the Messiah? So they said, no, we can't say he's from God. But they feared the crowds. They were people pleasers. They were proud of their prestige and their power. So they said, well, can't you just see him? Well, what do we say? If we say it's from men, the crowds are going to stone us because they say John was from God. So they say, well, we don't know. Verse 5, they reason among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men, all the people will stone us. They didn't want that. They are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where he was from. Bald-faced lie. Like politicians trying to worm themselves out of a difficult situation. So they lie. And the point is, Jesus knew that they were lying, and they knew that they were lying, and they knew that Jesus knew that they were lying. The intrigue thickens. The plot thickens. So, verse 8, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. One of those occasions, I think Jesus smiled at them. Two can play at this game. You see, he didn't answer them either. And by doing this, he showed them up as the hypocrites that had no authority. He showed them up as fools and hypocrites for their tricks. When I read this, I'm reminded of something that happened many years ago. Some of you remember the late William F. Buckley, a social conservative commentator, somewhat aristocratic and a master of the English language. Well, he was on his television show interviewing a rather liberal opponent who tried to use Buckley's style of using rare words that people didn't know what it meant, and he was showing off like this. And so he said something with a $25 word, and Buckley says, "Excuse me, you've just used a word in the wrong way. You obviously think it means such and such, but that's not at all what it means." Well, the man was somewhat caught off guard, so he says, "Well, what does it mean?" And Buckley smiled and said, "I'm not going to tell you." And the man looked like a fool and an idiot on national television, and game, set, and match. The debate was over. That's what Jesus did here. He turned the tables on the Pharisees and showed them up for fools and liars and hypocrites in front of the crowds. And I imagine some in the crowds cheered, "Hey, go Jesus. Yeah, you're showing up the hypocrites." He didn't fall for their trap. And Jesus didn't fear the crowds. Where did Jesus get his authority? What was the answer to the question? He didn't get the authority from the crowds. The crowds weren't quite sure who Jesus was. He certainly didn't get the authority from the rabbis or the priests. Where did he get his authority? He knew that he had authority from God. Over in Mark chapter 2, you remember, they brought a lame man to him that was paralyzed, and Jesus healed him, and they said, "Wait a second. You have forgiven this man. Only God can forgive." And Jesus said, "So that you will know that I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sin." He healed the man. He had authority to forgive, and that is something only God could do. He had authority from God because he was the Son of God. And we see over and over again his miracles verified his authority. And then shortly before he went back up to heaven, he said to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and teach and preach and baptize." He has all authority. But he also has all wisdom, and he doesn't have to prove it to people that are not going to believe him anyway, like the Pharisees. Jesus is no man's servant. Nevertheless, Jesus went on to tell a parable that would illustrate these things, and in a very wise way answers their question and turns the table on them and pulls their mask off of them. You see, by telling this parable, he exposes their conspiracy to murder him. Look at verses 9 to 19. He began to tell the people this parable. Now, I'm not going to go into details. Let me just sum up the parable. It's a story about a wealthy owner of a vineyard, and he has a lot of workers out there that will take care of the vineyard, bring in the grapes, make the wine. But he goes away on a trip, and he sends a servant back to collect some of the harvest and some of the money. Well, the workers out there, they beat him up. And then he sends a second and a third worker back there, and they do the same. The Gospel of Mark records this, says that they mistreated one, beat another, and killed still more of them. And so the owner is saying, "What is going on back at the farm? I keep sending servants, and they either come back bloodied, or they don't come back at all. They've been killed." So he says, "Here's what I'll do. I'll send my son." Notice he says, "My beloved son." That's a hint as to what the parable is about. "I will send him to collect the money from the harvest. And surely they will honor my son." Well, word had got back to the owner, and he didn't say, "Well, boys will be boys." No, no, no. He sends the son, and these worthless workers that are greedy, they kill the son because they think, "This is the son of the owner, that wicked owner. If we kill him, we can have the vineyard for ourselves." And if the owner shows up, we'll say, "Hit the road, Jack. It belongs to us. And we killed your son. If you don't look out, we'll do the same to you." So what Jesus tells the story, he says, now what's going to happen when the owner finds out that they killed his own son? He's going to show up with still more men, soldiers, policemen, and he's going to punish those murderers, going to put them to death, and he's going to hire other workers to take their place on the farm. Now when Jesus said this, the crowd says, "May it never be," meaning This is unrighteous for them to kill the owner's own son to do this. By the way, there are those that have defended these rebellious workers. Marxists. Workers of the world, unite and overthrow the greedy capitalists and steal away from them that which rightly belongs to you. Workers of the world, unite, and they've actually cheered the workers here. But Jesus tells the story for another reason. What's the point of the story? He's not giving socioeconomic advice. He's telling a parable concerning Israel, the people at large, and the leaders. The point is this in the story. God is the owner. The vineyard is Israel and the kingdom of God. A similar story is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Who are the workers in the field? Those are the Jewish leaders. Who are the servants that the owner is sending? The various prophets. Who is the beloved son that the owner sends? That's the Lord Jesus, the beloved son of God. Now you see what the story is all about. In telling the story, he indicts the Jewish leaders of rejecting and mistreating the prophets. On another occasion, he said to them with an index finger, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Including the last of the old covenant prophets, John the Baptist, which these very leaders did not believe. Oh, they showed up once with their long robes and their gold chains, and they're saying, we're not going to get in that river and get baptized. Who do you think you are? And so Jesus knew they didn't believe any of the prophets. In fact, they had stoned many of the prophets, and John the Baptist had already been beheaded. So Jesus is confronting them. He is indicting them of rejecting and mistreating prophets and conspiring to kill the very Son of God, the owner of the land, Jesus. Now God still sends servants to warn people and to, as it were, call for the due that they owe to him. God owns the whole world, and he sends not only preachers and evangelists, but Christians into the world to go to people and say, pay what you owe to the owner. That's God. Now, on the one hand, that means pay him complete obedience, but nobody can pay that off. So God sends the servants to say, but here's the gospel. God has paid it already on your behalf. Believe and be saved. We are sent out like that, but like the servants in the story, we can expect to be rejected, misused, mistreated, even with violence. We will meet resistance from people. Some of you have met resistance in your very own family, people in work, in your neighborhood. They've laughed at you, or they say, oh, I'm just not interested. By the way, have you ever realized how much of an insult that is to God when someone says, well, I'm not interested in God and religion and all that? That's like they're walking down the street and they see a little pebble and they just look at it and just keep on going like, it's just a pebble. Who cares? It's not worth my attention. That's what a lot of people think about God and Christ. Who cares? It's not worth my interest. I'm not even going to bother arguing about it. Sorry, not interested. But other ones get violent. Or they just want to argue. In other words, we meet resistance. We are like the servants in the parable that are going out to the rebellious workers, and they're not welcoming us with open arms. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves, brethren. Another point in this parable, notice it says here that he's going to come, verse 16, the owner will come with others and will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He needs other people to till the soil and take care of the property. Jesus had addressed this earlier. You see, the field stood for the kingdom of God in the nation of Israel, and the rulers had misused their privilege. So Jesus said, this great privilege will be taken away from you leaders that are plotting to kill me and will be given to others. Jesus said this in Matthew 21. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. What's he talking about? He's basically saying that the old covenant dispensation is coming to a close and that the Jewish leaders have misused their wonderful privilege as stewards of the kingdom of God. So he's saying it's going to be taken away from you, this wonderful privilege, and given to another nation. What nation? The church, which is not just Jews, but Gentiles, Romans, Americans, whatever. And we have that wonderful privilege today. But it was taken away from those that had misused it and killed the son of the owner. Notice also at the conclusion here, it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked workers on the farm? It says, he'll come and destroy those vine dressers. Word destroy, there's a very powerful one. He's going to decimate them. One day God is going to avenge the rejected prophets, the lost sinners who have rejected, not just the Jews, but Gentiles. You give them a Bible and they say, I'm not interested in that. Get that book out of here. They've laughed at us for centuries. They've laughed at not only the prophets, but us. We're in the family of God. And they laugh at us. They mistreat us. Some of you know just what I'm talking about. You've shed hot tears because some loved one has rejected you and God and made fun of you. God's going to avenge us. And he avenged the nation of Israel. We're going to see that later in Luke. 70 AD, God sent in the Romans into Israel and killed over 1 million of them and dragged another 97,000 off to Rome as slaves, all because God was avenging something else, not just the rejection of the prophets and the apostles, but because as a people, under the leadership of the Pharisees, they had rejected the very Son of God and they had murdered him. And that's just what it was. It was a murder, a cold-blooded assassination. One day, God will punish all those that are his sworn enemies that die in their sins and that die unrepentant and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is very serious on this, friends. God is very patient and loving to offer full forgiveness. Have you realized what an enormous privilege that is? It's infinite, beyond price. We could never pay for that. Christ did. And God says, I am offering you forgiveness of all of your sins. Not only that, I am offering to put the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in your heart. What a wonderful privilege. Then God also says, part of this package is, I offer you heaven forever. Happiness, holiness, love, joy, forever and ever. That's in the package. And the greatest gift of all, God says with both arms, he says, I offer you my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very darling of my heart, the very jewel of heaven. I'm giving you all of this, including my Son. And so when a person accepts it, what a wonderful privilege. But what if a person rejects it? He is worse than the people in this story. He is like the Pharisees that says, let's murder this imposter, the men in the story. Let's kill the son of the owner and let's take it for ourselves. And Hebrews 6 says that if we hear the gospel and we've been touched by the Holy Spirit where we realize this really is true, but if we reject it, it is one and the same as if we were the Pharisees that were plotting to kill Jesus and had the Romans do the dirty work. It even says, if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, listen closely, it's as if God holds us guilty of murdering Jesus Christ. Look it up. We're guilty of re-crucifying him, not literally, but with that same attitude. I'm just not interested in you, Jesus. How do you think God responds to that? It's one thing when God says, I have sent them freedom in America, and they misuse it to turn to sin instead of to turn to God. I have sent them the Holy Bible, and they laugh at that. I have sent them Christians and Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, and they don't attend. Sorry, not interested. And then God says, I've sent them Christians to lovingly tell them the gospel, and they reject it, and they laugh at that. You can tell how God is angry with that. But what really lights the holy fuse of God's wrath is this. When this gospel is presented to them about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, offering them complete salvation, saying, I took your pain for you, your death, so that I can give you my righteousness, and they reject it. They are like the people in the story that murder the son of the owner. How do you think God responds to that? He says, you killed my prophets, you misused my children, but you murdered my son. How would you parents think if somebody kidnapped one of your children and tortured him or her to death? A holy indignation would arise in your heart. That was my child. I love that child. Flesh of my own flesh. How do you think God responds to those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ? He responds with violent and righteous anger, as it says here in the story. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And what Jesus is saying in this very serious story is one day, God will punish guilty sinners who deserve extreme punishment. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus looked at them. Stop right there. He looked right at them. Imagine what the look on Jesus' face was. You ever had an eye-to-eye contact with someone that's very serious, maybe with your doctor or a lawyer or a policeman, and you don't dare to take your eyes off of him? Here Jesus looks at this band of conspirators that were trying to trip him up. They were already plotting his death. They hated him. And Jesus looked right into their eyes. You know, you can learn a lot about a person by looking right into their eyes. He saw them. They saw him. He knew what they were plotting and why they had tried to trick him. They knew what was going on. So, I would love to have been there to see that. Eye to eye. He's confronting the conspirators. He knows their plot to murder him. And Jesus had told the apostles on three separate occasions that these very leaders would not only plot to kill him, but would have him murdered. And now he tells the conspirators themselves that he knew what they were going to do. So he confronts them. Verse 17, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. He quotes Psalm 118:22. Earlier on Palm Sunday, he had quoted Psalm 118, another few verses. This references to Christ as the stone that was rejected by the Jewish leaders. You see, the Jewish leaders were, as it were, to build this edifice, and they were to be the chief cornerstone. Maybe you've seen a building that has a white marble stone in the corner, and all the walls are lined up, and maybe there'll be an inscription on there, built by such and such on such and such a date. Most important part of the building. But in this quotation, there was a prophecy from David saying, when the chief cornerstone arrives, those that are supposed to build the stone are going to throw it out as a piece of rubble. And Jesus is applying it to them. You see, in this quotation, he's saying, I am the stone, you are the builders, and you are rejecting me, you are throwing me out. But the very stone you are throwing out is going to now land on you and grind you to powder. You see, God is going to exalt the chief cornerstone. The stone that they're throwing out is now the most important one of all. Notice the two consequences, verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. They will fall on it, or it will fall on them. Either way, same thing. Destruction. 300 years later, the Jews had a proverb. I don't think they took it from the New Testament, but it's similar. It said this. If a stone falls on the clay pot, alas for the clay pot. But if the clay pot falls on the stone, alas for the clay pot. Either way, broken clay pot. Jesus is saying, so whether it falls on you or you fall on it is the same thing. Destruction. So you see, they were rejecting Jesus. He was a stumbling stone that they tripped over, and in doing that, they were bringing in their own condemnation and destruction. Others over the last 2,000 years have rejected Jesus Christ, and the Bible says the stone will fall on them. This is an indirect reference to a prophecy back in the book of Daniel. It talks about a great statue, big idol, and it says that out of heaven comes a stone and hits it in the feet and causes it to topple over. The Lord Jesus will come one day and will punish his enemies. He will destroy the evildoers, as he told in the story here. It will fall on them. What is our only hope now? Is in this stone that people are rejecting. The only hope for the Pharisees was in the very one that they were plotting to murder. Our only hope is to believe in Him and to fall down before Him, not to fall on Him with unbelief, but to fall down before Him and plead for mercy and receive the free gift of forgiveness that this one will purchase for us and offers to give us absolutely free. Friends, that's our only hope. Now, before you look at the next verse, you would have hoped that somebody there that day in that conspiracy mob would have said, wait a second. You know, maybe he's right. He's quoted Psalm 118. He's alluded to Daniel 2. Maybe he is the Messiah after all. Maybe John the Baptist was right. You know, Jesus has been doing miracles, but that's not what they reasoned. Verse 19 says, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. You see, Jesus had pulled their evil mask off, showed them up as liars, hypocrites, and plotting murderers. He knew what they were, and he showed them up for what they were. And they were going to, can you almost see it like this? And how dare he treat us like this in front of our own people? Made us look like fools. We've got egg all over our face. He can't do that. But they didn't do anything then. Why? It says here, because they feared the people. Because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So like criminals in general, they feared being exposed publicly. So they said, well, we can't do anything more about this. Let's just get out of here while the getting's good. In the parable, Jesus answered their original question. What was their question? By what authority did you do these things? And in this story, Jesus showed where he got the authority. He's the son of the owner of the vineyard. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. That's where I get my authority. And that's what they did not want to accept. And that's what people don't want to accept today. They'll say Jesus was a good man. Maybe the best man. Maybe we should celebrate Christmas and say, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus doesn't want our respect. He wants our worship and our faith and our love. But he also wants our submission to his absolute authority. And that's just something that the people in the parable and the people in this story would not give him. The Pharisees would say, if you're the Son of God, you're saying we have to fall on our knees before you? And that's just what people today do. They do not want to fall down before Jesus Christ. They will not submit, as they say in another story. We will not have this man rule over us. We will be the masters of our faith, the captain of our ship. Nobody tells me what to do. That's evidence of an unredeemed heart. A person that believes in Christ will say, he will be my Lord, my master. He has all authority over me. I'm not giving him authority. I am submitting to his authority. He is my Lord. I am his servant. He has absolute authority because he is the Son of God. But in Luke 20, the Pharisees got the point of the parable, but they didn't repent. Do you get the point of the parable? Have you repented? Have you submitted to the authority, the absolute authority of the Son of God, Jesus himself? If you do not, you know better than the leaders that are plotting to kill Jesus. You see, if you're an unbeliever, you are either planning to believe in Jesus. Listen closely. You're either planning to believe in Jesus. Keep moving in that direction. Or you are plotting to reject Jesus. You are thinking of excuses to put it off, why you shouldn't believe, whatever. You are either planning to believe or plotting not to believe. In other words, to reject Christ. Heed the prophets and the Christians. Listen to what the Word of God says. Believe in the Son of God. Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Submit to the owner, God. Psalm 2 is another prophecy about the Lord Jesus. It says that when we come to him, it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now that was a Hebrew way of saying, you not only kiss him on the cheek like Judas, but you fall before him and you kiss his feet. You submit to his absolute authority in a very affectionate way of faith. Kiss the Son. The men in the story didn't. They murdered the Son. Neither did the Pharisees kiss the Son. What about us? Do we fall before him and say, I will kiss the feet of the Lord Jesus. He is my Lord, my Savior, my everything. And the 2 points of the story this morning is this. If we accept this offer, if we believe in the Son, the rewards of doing so are greater than you can ever imagine. But if you reject him, the consequences of rejection are worse than you can imagine. You have rejected the very Son of God. Where do you stand? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, or do you not? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we willingly submit to you and your Son. We kiss the Son. We love him. We believe in him. Thank you for the free forgiveness that he has purchased for us. Help us to go out into the vineyard and share this wonderful message with people that in all likelihood will reject it. Anoint the message with your word to convict and to convert lost sinners. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.